So I just wanted to kind of circle back at the end of our time together, because I've heard from many of you that you want to go and reach out to your pastor's spouse, and I just think that is wonderful. And I'm also a little nervous for you, because you might not get the reaction that you're hoping for. So I just want to kind of prepare you for that and really just kind of lower your expectations, which is a joke in our house. I asked my parents, how did you get through all the stuff you got through early in your marriage? And at the same time, they both said, we had low expectations. So they're like, we're not like you young people where you expect to have a house right away, you know? So just keep them realistic. And here's why. So some pastor spouses have had really varied experiences where they've been in multiple churches. They maybe are there 3, 4, 5 years, and then they're moving again. And so they may have come to the place where, I really don't want to get to know anybody because it's too hard to say goodbye, which we can all understand and get, right? Some may be really, really homesick, missing their family because they're not near any extended family. If the pastor has had really poor boundaries, then they may view you with resentment because you're taking their pastor, they're taking your husband away. You know what I mean? So, again, they may have trusted people and that may have backfired. They may have had their confidences told to other people. They may have shared like a normal spousal irritations that got out and led to all kinds of blowing all of that up. So they feel like they can't really be open and share. They also may feel judgment and feel like you will think less of them if you really get to know them and know their sin. Because we all sin and we all have a sinful nature. And they may not, you know, we get judged more strictly, which the Bible says we should if we're teaching, that we should be judged more strictly and held to a high standard, and we're still people too. So one of the big reasons for all of this kind of complication is what's called dual relationships. So dual relationships is something that I learned as I was studying to be a counselor, and they said, do not counsel your friends. Do not counsel your family, even though I'm accused of that at times. I'm just being myself. But because you have different intentions in those relationships, and it confuses and blurs the lines, again, the importance of boundaries. So when you think of all of the different relationships in a church, the pastor gets paid by his friends in the church. And that, whenever there's money involved, that can complicate things, right? So just being aware of that can be super, super helpful. So when I think of dual relationships, it reminds me of the song, I Am My Own Grandpa, right? Do you all know that song? You don't. Look it up. It's so hilarious. And it's like all these familial relationships because of marriage and stuff. And so like my aunt is also my cousin and my mom is also my whatever. I don't know. It's really funny. So I am my own grandpa. You don't know who you are, right, as a pastor sometimes or a pastor's spouse because of all these dual relationships. Are you viewing me right now as a friend? Are you viewing me right now as some kind of spiritual counselor? Are you viewing me as an employee? Are you, like, all of that kind of stuff. So all that to say is that as I was thinking about this, the phrase, we are co-laborers with Christ, came to mind. So we're co-workers. That's another relationship that we have. And in a church, for the pastor and the pastor's family to be best friends with everybody is just not possible, just like it's not possible for you. But we are all co-workers together. So as you would treat your co-workers, think about that as how you would treat your pastor and pastor's family and spouse. That might be all it is, but you can be an awesome coworker. You can be an awful coworker too. I've had both experiences. So I just wanted, I know it's a little not probably what you were expecting, but I didn't want you to go out there and have this high expectation that the pastor's spouse would receive you with open arms. Because if that doesn't happen, then you're mad at me. I'm warning you. So expect and plan for being rebuffed. Should you stop? I'm going to encourage you not to. They're testing. They might be testing you. Do you really mean it? So what I encourage you to do is like schedule it on your calendar. Like every 10 days, every month, whatever it is, just little bits consistently over time. And try different things, like a note, a text if you have their number, a Facebook message, an invitation. We get told all the time, oh, you must be so busy, you get all these invitations to go places. We don't. We're kind of party killers, you know? You get invited to a neighborhood party, what do? Ugh, pastor, they walk away, you know? Like, so the invitations are great. Prayer. Praying with them right there in church can be super helpful, too, if they're comfortable with that. A little note, a little gift, a little flower, whatever. But just something that says, I'm thinking of you and I care for you. With no expectation in return. Make sense? Awesome. Thank you so much.
I wanted to mention how amazing I thought yesterday was on so many levels. Just turned out to be a beautiful day. Seeing the baptisms in person and seeing people baptized was absolutely incredible. Austin, being able to baptize your two boys, I mean, what a gift and what a beautiful thing. Andrea and her son, Tucker, being able to see them be baptized was just truly incredible. It really brought home, again, the power of Fort, the power of family, the power of local church, the power of relationships all coming together. It was truly incredible. And then also yesterday, because it was cooler, the waterfront wasn't that full, I walked through the craft shop. I've never been to the craft shop before. And like it was jam-packed, and so many people were having fun and smiles and memories. I mean, that was really a beautiful thing to see. I also had the privilege of going over to boys' camp and having lunch over there because we've got a bunch of staff and people from our church who are there. And seeing boys' camp, 60 boys running around, it was so loud in the dining room. It was so loud. But it was like fun loud. It was absolutely incredible, although my hour was enough being over there. God bless those people, my word. Just incredible, really. Just I want to share two fun Fort experiences for me that really just show the power of Fort. Last summer when I was invited to speak, Lynn was unable to come at the last second due to some work issues, and so I came by myself, and so that's an unusual experience showing up solo. And so I had all this time that was free. And so in the afternoons last year, week 7, I spent like 2-3 hours every afternoon in the kitchen volunteering. And like taking orders from a 17-year-old student who has been there all summer, and I am just coming in, was amazing. Actually, Will, who was on the drums, was one of those people that was directing me. And we had so many fascinating conversations. At one point, we all had burritos, tortillas, taped to our heads. And I walk in, and they go, you got to have the tortilla. And so I did that. And then, like, Todd walks in once, and we're all having these tortillas on our head, and I just smile, and we just keep on going. But I felt like it was my own episode of The Bear TV show, for those that are friends with The Bear. But that was just an amazing experience, something I will never forget. Then also, like at the beginning of COVID, I needed a break, as we all did, especially as pastors. And so I called up Fort and said, can I have, like, I need 3 days. I just need a space where I can go. I'll bring my own food. I don't need to do anything. Can you? And they said, sure, come on up. And so I sat up in a room by myself for 3 days where I just needed to work and focus and all of that stuff. When I'm leaving, I popped a photo on Facebook And I just said, hey, thanks to Fort for that. And it was a great 3 days. And there was a good 100 comments. But one of them was a local pastor in Milwaukee. And he said, hey, if you ever do that again, let me know. I would love to come with you. And so I'm like, oh, maybe there's something there. And so I called Fort then in the fall of 2020 and said, hey, what if we do this? Like, can we do this together? Would you be willing to try something like that? And so in 2021, we call it the pastor's retreat, not a conference, retreat. Like, there's no plan. There's no sessions. You're not hearing from a guru or something like that. I have no time for that. It was literally just a retreat. And we had 25 pastors show up. And then I'm like, Can we do this again? And they go, sure, let's do it again. And then the next year we had 35 pastors. And then last year we did it and we had 49 pastors and ministry leaders. So nonprofits and all sorts of people, 49 from four different states signed up and registered to come to the retreat that we did. And it's absolutely incredible. And like, that was not something that Fort had talked about. It was not part of their plans. There was no strategic plans. It was literally hearing an idea and saying, let's try it. And it's turned out to be a beautiful gift to so many of us pastors and other ministry leaders that were a part of that. And so I just share that as a way of my appreciation that I have for Fort, for being willing to try something a little different and step outside of the box. And I hopefully we'll do it again. Who knows? Maybe. I think we do have dates on the calendar. It's like the beginning of May, Sunday afternoon through Wednesday morning, like the first whatever it is in May. So you'll see more of that information on the email. So I just want to thank you as well. Thank you for our time. I love these topics. It's the challenging ones. It's the ones we don't talk about in church. It's the ones when after the fire goes through our lives, those types of topics. And I appreciate the freedom we have to dig into God's word the way we're doing it. Today, I want to talk about doubt. Doubt as a gift from God. I'm talking spiritual doubt. Doubting Jesus as a gift from God. When you were a child, did you ever have that scary house on your block? You know that scary house. The one that just looked like that's where those people lived. The lights are rarely on. The yard is unkempt. It made you nervous to be around it. I grew up in Washington State in the town of Wenatchee, which is in the center of Washington. And as we would walk to the elementary school, we would cross through an apple orchard. And that was scary for some reason. But Darla, my friend, was always there, Darla. And then we would walk together to school. And there was that one house that was in that block that was that scary house. And then one day, as we were in, I don't know, fifth or sixth grade, I remember talking to the owners, and we realized they were actually nice and friendly people. And my reality shifted somewhat when I got to know them, when I was able to engage them. And I think, like, in a very similar way, that's how we approach doubt. Doubt can be like a scary house, something that is kept at a distance, and if we don't approach it, and if we don't deal with it, and if we just stay away from it, then it grows and it looms larger in our life. But if we deal with it, if we engage it, if we lean into it, doubt has the chance to turn into something positive and beautiful for us. Now, talking about doubt in a Christian setting is difficult. Talking about doubt in a church setting is difficult, or even at Fort can be difficult. And it's difficult because we are afraid of our doubts. Like, what happens if I open that door? Where will that lead me to? And so because of that, then we might tend to stay away from wanting to open that door of doubt. Or maybe we feel guilty for having these doubts. Like, we grew up in religious traditions where we were told that, you know, guilt was used to control us. We were guilted to give, guilted to come to church, guilted to never doubt, like just believe. I grew up what I would call hardcore Baptist, right? And there was like a song that we sang, and Don't Be a Doubting Thomas. Does anybody heard that song, or am I the only one? I don't know. It's Don't Be a Doubting, like that was like driven into us. And that was like as a child in Sunday school. One of the reasons why it's tough to talk about doubt is because we compare ourselves to others. Oh, only if I was stronger like that person. If I was more spiritual like her, if I was a better person like him, then I wouldn't have that doubt. Or if my faith was deeper, then I wouldn't doubt Jesus. Why can't I be more religious? Or why can't I be a better Christian? And so many of us have gone through the fire of doubt in our life. And today I want to look at a dramatic story of doubt from like the one person in the world, the one absolute least likely person ever to doubt Jesus. And he doubts Jesus, and how Jesus responds to this giant of a spiritual leader teaches us, I think, powerful truths for us today. So before we open God's word, let's pray. Let's continue. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for the testimony we heard. Thank you for the worship that we had. Thank you for the chance and the joy it is to open your word. It is so beautiful. It is so alive. It is so powerful, Lord. Lord, guide us today as we jump in and talk about a challenging topic. In your son's name we pray. Amen. My friends, let's turn on our Bibles, open up our Bibles, if you have them. Matthew chapter 11, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11 is what we're going to be looking at. Matthew is one of the followers of Jesus, so he writes as an eyewitness. He was one of the 12 close chosen, what we call the disciples. He was there. He saw these things firsthand. And he writes then as a person that experienced Jesus in real life. As always, before we jump in and understand the passage, we always have to understand the context. We have to understand the history of all that is going on before we just dig into God's word. At the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel was an absolute chaotic mess. Alexander the Great had come through some 300 years before and started a bunch of places. And one of those places that he left was the Decapolis that we talked about a few days ago, the 10 cities. Then the Romans came through some 100 years before Jesus, 60 BC, General Pompey came through. And now the Romans were occupying the nation of Israel. At the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel has been under foreign control for some 600 years, which means that the people of Israel were desperate. Where was God? When will he help us? Why are we going through all of this? And there were dozens of prophets in the past that predicted the chosen one would come. The chosen one is going to come and rescue us. And at the time of Jesus, history records that there were people before Jesus, during Jesus, and after Jesus that claimed to be the chosen one. They would grab a sword and say, I am anointed by God. They would lead a rebellion, and then Rome or Greece would squash down and kill that rebellion. And then the people would be upset, and then 20 years would go by, and another person would come and claiming to be the chosen one. And into that mix of disappointment, Jesus is born. Single teen mom and a stepfather. He worked as a day laborer. We have cleaned that word day laborer up, and we've called it a carpenter, but the actual word growing up in Washington State, the orchard people would show up at the street corner with their truck. And in the morning, then, all these workers would jump in the truck. Then they'd go out to the fields and work all day. Like, that is the image we have of Jesus. Jesus works as a day laborer until the age of 30, when he puts down his shovel and starts teaching. He starts traveling around the country and proclaiming that he's God and doing miracles. And Jesus chooses Matthew to be one of his followers, one of the close followers. Matthew is a Jewish person that's collecting money from fellow Jews to fund the foreign occupation. So he was hated. There was nothing positive about Matthew. Everyone disliked Matthew. He was the farthest left politically that could be possible in the nation of Israel at the time. And Jesus chose him to be one of the 12 followers. You know, we don't have a lot about the story of Jesus up until around the age 30. But during that time that he worked as a day laborer, things were not quiet. There was another person running around telling others about Jesus, and his name was John the Baptist. An angel from God predicted John's birth. John the Baptist's entire life was spent talking about Jesus. He knew Jesus as their mothers were related. They were born very close apart, like just a few months apart. So these two young men grew up together. In Matthew chapter 3, listen as I read this about John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And so we have this image, like, just go ahead and, like, put this image of John the Baptist in our mind. Like, he looked the part of a wild man. Camel's hair, robe. Again, I think of that professional wrestler with the unkempt hair, the country singer Chris Stapleton. Like, that is, like, John the Baptist looks like in my mind. He eats the food of locusts and honey, the food of the poor. He has a powerful message. Repent. Turn from whatever it is you're following. Make a change in your life. Do a 180 in your life. Get your life right with God. John the Baptist would show up and he would say things like this. Jesus is going to show up at your church with his pitchfork and take you down. He would show up to the collection of the religious leaders and he would say to them, you all are a bunch of snakes. With your shiny suits, living in luxury, you could care less about God. You don't care about your own people. You only care about power. Sometimes John the Baptist would show up and he says things like, Jesus is going to bring an axe and he's going to cut you all down. Now imagine you're a religious leader of the day. You've got the nice long beard. Everyone's respecting you. You have all the tradition and the ceremony, and you are in control of your people. And this crazy man with the wild hair, the burlap sack, and the belt kicks open the doors, calls you out, and threatens you. And in addition to that, he's gaining more followers than you. The whole nation knows of who this John the Baptist is, and everyone is starting to follow him. People are attracted to this holy wild man, and crowds began to think, maybe this holy wild man, maybe he's the one we've been waiting for. Maybe this is the guy that is the chosen one. And John always said, no, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I. And so John is doing this for year after year after year, ticking off the establishment, gaining followers, gaining popularity. He runs around the country talking about Jesus, and then something happened. We have these two guys, Jesus and John. They've known each other for their entire lives. At the age of 30, Jesus puts down his tools. He stops making the bookshelves. Jesus finds John and says, I want you to baptize me. I'm ready. And John is shocked, right? There's no way I can baptize you. If anything, Jesus, you should baptize me. And John relents and baptizes Jesus. And then Jesus starts his 3 years of publicly teaching and traveling and telling everyone that he is the chosen one. And while Jesus is doing that for those 3 years, John does not stop. John continues his message. He's the chosen one. The chosen one is here. Go and see him. He's really God. He's the one we've been waiting for. One day, John the Baptist is watching the local news. King Herod is in the news. This is the son of the King Herod that was there when Jesus was born. This Herod, the second one, was corrupt. King Herod's whole life was about himself. He was constantly cheating with women. He was building buildings out of his own pride. He was arrogant. He treated women like property. And this King Herod traveled to Rome. And while he was there in Rome, he stayed with his brother, ends up having an affair with his brother's wife and marries her. This scandal shocked the nation of Israel. How can we have a leader with multiple marriages and multiple affairs? And John the Baptist then calls out Herod for his corrupt lifestyle. Hey, your character matters. What you do in private matters and is important for the entire nation. King Herod responds by throwing John the Baptist in prison. So imagine you're John the Baptist. Imagine what this would have been like for you. You're the wild man running around telling everyone that judgment was coming. You dedicated your entire life to Jesus. You even baptized Jesus, which means you were there. You saw the dove come down. You heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my son." You experienced all of those things. And now you, John the Baptist, you are in prison. Days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into months, and there is no rescue. You're suffering beatings while you're in prison. You have barely enough food to survive. There's no medical care in that prison that you are in. You are stuck in prison with criminals, with degenerates, with Cub fans. It's the worst. Imagine you're John the Baptist. What is going through your mind right now? I'm asking, and I'm not looking for one specific thing. What's going through your mind as John the Baptist? Say that again. Doesn't he care? Yeah. What else is going through your mind? Excellent. How long? Yes. I could be doing more if I was out of here. Yeah. Why have you forsaken me? John the Baptist is thinking to himself, where is Jesus? Like, I thought you were going to punish the wicked. I thought you were going to bring justice. I thought you would have done something by now to set me free. I've been in prison for an entire year. I don't deserve this. Like, what about me? I have lived my entire life 100% for Jesus. I did the right thing by calling out King Herod. John is thinking to himself, I have literally spent the last 20 years of my life talking about you, Jesus, and you spent the last 20 years of your life making bookshelves. And now I am in prison. Jesus, I thought, like, if you have these superpowers that people are talking about, if you really are God, then get me out of here. I can do so much more for you if I'm not stuck in here. That is the backstory to our passage. Matthew chapter 11, we engage John the Baptist. He's been in prison now for a year at this time. Follow along as we read the first opening verses. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Oh. John's been in prison for an entire year now. He asks his followers, go find Jesus and ask him, are you really the chosen one, or should we be waiting for another person to come? Now think about this. John has known Jesus his entire life. They've literally known each other since babies. John has spent at least 20 years of his life talking about Jesus. He even baptized Jesus. And after a year in prison, John is saying to himself, I have no idea if you really are the one. John is doubting Jesus. His experiences in life were crashing up against his faith, and the experiences were winning. Now, if I was Jesus, I would blast this guy. I would give him a smackdown. How dare you doubt me? If I was Jesus, I would be so disappointed in this person. John the Baptist is like the one person alive who should know who I am. So notice Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus replied, hey, go back and tell John what you hear and see. Things like the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are being raised. The good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. What Jesus does here is he starts to list many different things. In fact, there's six different things that he lists. And what he's doing is tell John, hey, no, all of this is true. All of these things that you have heard, all of these miracles, like these things are really happening. And then we continue. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. Hey, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you. You will prepare your way. He will prepare your way before you. Verse 11, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Everyone listen up. John, Jesus starts to talk about John. Hey, this John is not a reed swayed by the wind. This John does not bend to anything. He's not some slick TV preacher with the fancy suit. He's the real deal. He's a prophet. And on top of that, in verse 11, he is the greatest person ever to be born, Jesus says. John the Baptist, who's been sitting in prison for a year, who's the last person in the world who should have doubted Jesus and who is now questioning Jesus. Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest person ever to be born. John had his doubts answered, and his followers returned and told him what Jesus had said. Now, I wish I could give like a Disney movie ending to this story, and it's just not there. Because a few weeks later, King Herod executes John the Baptist. And at first glance, like this is a simple and tragic story. It's a faithful follower of Jesus who doubted and then he died. Yet here we are, like 2,000 years later. And we're looking at his life and we're thankful for his life. And it encourages us. Because 2,000 years later, we look at ourselves and say, if the greatest person ever born doubted and Jesus was okay with that, maybe it's okay for us with our doubts as well. So I've got a few thoughts for us when it comes to the fire of doubt that many of us go through. The first is this. There's a difference between doubt and disbelief. Doubt is normal. Doubt is a chance for us to grow. Doubt is because of our circumstances and how oppressive and how difficult they are. That is doubt. Disbelief is totally different. Disbelief is like an intentional act. I'm going to look at the evidence and choose to turn my back on the evidence. Disbelief is no desire to learn anything about God. So there's a difference between doubt and disbelief. Second thing I'll share is this. Doubt is not a sign of our weakness. It's a sign of our humanity. I don't know how we respond, but when we have people in our churches, we have family members, friends, or ourselves who come to us with doubt, maybe what we should do is give them the freedom and allow them the permission, give them the green light to have that doubt. Like, could it be that doubt is a sign of our brokenness? Could it be that doubt is a sign of our sinful nature? Yeah, I guess. But in my experience, those people who sincerely doubt, those people who are deconstructing their faith, are some of the people that have literally gone to hell and back. They've seen some of the worst. They've experienced some of the most difficult heartache and pain. Like, I get these questions all the time. Like, why did this happen to me? Why did God allow this tragedy to occur to me or to this loved one or to my son or to my spouse or to myself? Why did God allow this to be done to me by my pastor or my teacher or my relative? And like, I have theological answers that I can give, but I've learned it's better to seek the reason for that question, maybe to seek the story behind it. It's better to listen than to give a correct, proper answer sometimes. Maybe it's better to weep and cry with them than to fix their broken theology. Maybe it's better to show them God's love than to try to straighten out their belief system in that crisis moment. In almost every situation I've encountered that involves doubt, by normalizing doubt, by pointing people to this story in Matthew 11, that in and of itself can bring healing and hope. It's okay to doubt. It's part of being human. Last thing I have is this. Just think of all the ways that Jesus could have responded to John the Baptist. He could have blasted John the Baptist. He could have mocked John the Baptist. He could have turned his back on John. He could have used John the Baptist as an illustration to the crowds. Hey, don't be like this person. Like, instead, do something else. But notice what Jesus does. He takes John's doubts and points him to all of his experiences, and he points him to God's love. And what I want to say is that this is what God is still doing for us today. That Jesus points us to the experiences. Like, look around you. Look around at changed lives. Look around at miracles. Look around at the hope that you have. Look around at the four baptisms and the four testimonies we heard yesterday in the afternoon. Like, that's an experience that strengthens my faith. Like, my faith is stronger from hearing those stories. Look at the evidence again of how Jesus has been working in our life and changing us. Jesus points us to our experiences, and he points us to the love that he has. Hey, John, it's okay to doubt. It makes sense. Despair is normal. John, you're the right person. You are loved. You're the greatest person to have ever lived, Jesus says, ever to have been born. I just wonder if John the Baptist is sitting there in prison and he's reflecting on like Psalm 23. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I am still with you. And here we are today. We may never be as great as John the Baptist. We may never find ourselves locked up in prison with our life in the balance, but we too will have those doubts. And when we are in despair, we will ask those exact same questions that John does. Where are you? Why is this happening to me? Are you really who you said you are? And when we do that to Jesus, he responds the same way that he does with John that he does to us. He takes us back to our experiences. How else can you explain all these changed lives around you? How can you explain these stories of how God has been working in our life and turning us around? He points us to those experiences of a God who is personal and real and active, who sent his son Jesus into this world. He's the only one that can bring us the peace and joy that we have. And then Jesus reminds us of his love. We are his children. We are loved by this God in a real and personal ways. When we find ourselves stuck in prison, stuck in our despair, stuck wondering where God is, when we see ourselves like consumed by the fire of doubt, we can be reminded of God's love for us. God's love is that meal that was delivered to you. God's love was found in that card that came to your house, in that text message or that call. It's found in the laughter of the children playing carpet ball. Like, that's evidence of God's love for us. Where's God's love for us? It's all right around us, crying and weeping and carrying us through when we are stuck. Where is God's love? It is stretched out on the cross, absorbing all of our sin, dying so that we can live. That's God's love for us. Here we have a giant of the faith. John the Baptist had a huge doubt. And Jesus responds to John the Baptist by pointing him to the evidence all around him and then reminding him that he is loved. And when we doubt, when we go through the fire, this is how Jesus still responds to us. Hey, look around. Look around the experience that you have, the evidence. Look around at my love. Let me pray for us, and then I'll turn it over to Craig. Lord, thank you. Thanks for another opportunity to dig into your word. Lord, I'm so thankful for this story, like it's our story. I'm so thankful for the humanity of John the Baptist. We realize, Lord, the beautiful way that your son responded to him is the exact same way that he responds to us. Lord, when we go through that doubt, may we be reminded of our experiences with you, those times. Maybe it's a time at Fort. It's a time in our church. It's a time walking by ourselves where we just feel your presence. And then may we be reminded of your love, the love that sent your son willingly into this world to die on the cross for us, that love that brought your son out of the grave to live again, letting us all know that we can experience that same eternal life. Thank you for that. Lord, help us to see our doubt as an invitation to grow closer and closer to your son, Jesus. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let me turn it over to Craig.